Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
If you know anything about Shakespeare, you know the name Macbeth. Macbeth was a valiant military man in Shakespeare play by that name. And at the urging of his wife, he commits regicide. And he becomes king of Scotland in the process, and he thereafter lives in anxiety and fear for the rest of his life because he can't trust anybody around him. And when you do something like that, you set it up so you can't trust anybody around you. He is ultimately defeated after a reign of terror by the rightful heir to the king of throne of Scotland. And when we come to him in this point, he finds that life is closing in on him. And it's not a happy time for him. It's a very painful time. But he speaks out a philosophy of life that you may have heard before, probably have at one point or another. He says, "Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's depressing. Feeling better? That's really depressing that anybody at the end of their life would look back on life like that and say, "Wow, it's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." More recently, Henry David Thoreau said something essentially the same thing. He said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them." That's one of the most sad statements I have read in a long time. They finally come to the end of their life and they go to the grave and the song has never been expressed. It's never come out of them. They've lived such tedious lives, I guess, and desperate lives that they've never been able to sing the song that God gave them to sing. Sad, sad picture. They're extreme words. I understand that. You say, "I don't know anybody like that." Well, I'm not sure that you don't. I suspect that there's lots of people alive upon the face of the earth, maybe folks who are here today, who feel like that's exactly the way I feel. My life means nothing. I don't have anything to contribute. And my life is going nowhere quickly, very quickly. I can relate to that to a little bit of a degree. I remember turning to faith in Christ because my life seemed so small. I was surrounded by folks in the military whose lives seemed to be very tiny. And I didn't want to live that way the rest of my life. And I was looking for answers to give some dimensions to my life, to give some meaning to my life, that it would go on. And so that when I came to the end of my life, I'd be able to look back and say, "Boy, it's a good thing I was here because there was something good that happened as a result of my being here." Folks who live as our friend here, Macbeth, lives, and as Thoreau said, people lived, have no larger story. They have no reason to get up in the morning. There is no greater vision for them. So the pieces of their life that they put together, they may put them together well, and they may do them well, but there's nothing that it contributes to that's larger than just the next weekend out, or the next night on the town, or the next child that's going to be born to our family. And, you know, some of these things are not bad. They're not bad at all. They're good things. But if life is only chopped up into these little pieces that have no larger story, then you end up somewhere like Thoreau ended up and says other people end up. I grew up in about 40 miles from the Ford plant down in Mahwah. Long gone from Mahwah, of course, and Ford's almost long gone now, too, unfortunately. But I can remember during the time that I was growing up, people talking about the difficulty of keeping people purposeful when they're working on an assembly line. Because when they're working on an assembly line, they put this nut and bolt in, and then the thing goes by, and they put this nut and bolt in, and then it goes by. And you know, they have no sense of that I'm contributing in any way to a larger purpose. I don't see the car at the end, and I don't know who buys the car, so all I do is put this in. And a major project of management in those days, and I'm sure it's still the same, is to help people feel like they're doing something that matters, because everybody needs a larger story. Everybody, any age of life, you need to feel like you're contributing to something larger than just putting a nut and bolt in place and being a cog in the wheel. Well, one of the reasons why I I just love the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches that surround the area of Ephesus, is because in my mind, it tells us something about life, and it tells us that there is this larger story that I can be a part of. And the larger story is really a story about God, and it's really a story about God in a particular sense. It is a story about God's glory. And when I say that, I was thinking the other day, I'm not sure that means anything to anybody else, so let me say it another way. The picture of God's glory is the picture of us somehow making sure that men and women see how magnificent our God is and bow before Him. That's a picture. That's what he's after. And he has every right to ask for that and every right to look for that because of who he is. He's not being selfish. If I'm looking for my glory, I'm being selfish and I'm taking it from somebody else. But God's in a totally different category. And so his purpose is that his glory might be manifest throughout the world and people might bow down before him and find their rightful place in his picture and his story. So when we went to Ephesians chapter 1 in the first message of this series, we saw that mankind has a place in God's story. You got the larger story, but mankind has a place. And as a result, the Father has chosen us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Spirit is keeping us. And that puts mankind in the right place under the larger story that God is painting and God is bringing to pass in the midst of the world. So mankind has a story. But, you know, I got to thinking after that, what about Peter's story? And what about Ed's story and Margaret's story? And what about Colleen's story and Jim's story? Is there any sense in which I have a story that my life matters, not just mankind as a whole, but me? And somehow that's important. And I don't think that's selfish to want that. That's just who I am. That's why I was built. I want to have a story. I want to be making a difference, even if it's in the larger story of God. You know that there are Eastern religions that say there is no larger story. There is no story, excuse me, for the individual. That somehow the best we can do is expect to be consumed into the one, and somehow there's this one, but there's no individuation. There's no separate story for individuals. Well, what the Bible says is that there is a larger story, and that I can be a part of that larger story, the story of God. So I end up asking the question about my story in His story. And I've used the capitals there intentionally because I want to make sure that we understand it's always His story that's the bigger one. My story is smaller than His. But the good news is that I can have a story. And my story can be meaningful in the midst of His larger story. And to me, I can keep going for a lifetime if I know that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, would you please? Look at it in chapter 2, the first 10 verses of that chapter. It may be familiar to you, maybe it's not, I don't know. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 tells us how to become a part of the story that God has written for us to play. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm using that Pew Bible here in this reading, so if you want to use that and turn to that page 1157, you should be able to find it there if it's not familiar to you. Chapter 2, let me read the first 10 verses. As for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now if you're looking closely there, I think you'll find that my story, your story, starts with receiving the gift. And I really want to I really want to underline this in as many ways as I can. It is a gift. This whole story thing is a gift. And if you look carefully at what Paul says there, what he writes there, you find out very quickly that it has to be a gift. There's no way that we can get a hold of it if it is not a gift given to us. Let's look at where we begin. You go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll see very quickly there, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins." You were dead. Take that word and run with it, because that's exactly what he means. You go down a couple more verses, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says almost the same thing. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead." There's that dead word again, "in transgressions." Now, transgressions means lapses, and sins means shortcomings. But I don't think that Paul is really drawing a distinction between the two, because he doesn't use both of them in verses 4 and 5. He only uses one. He's just trying to paint a picture, and the picture is that we're a mess. Sorry, we're just a mess. Without God's intervening in our lives and drawing us to himself, we're just a mess. And he talks about how big a mess we are. Look at verse 3 of that same chapter, if you would, carefully. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, I've been in some of those places, so I know what he's talking about, but some of you haven't been there, and if you're sitting there wondering, "That doesn't describe me before I became a Christian. You kidding me? I didn't do those things. I wasn't that bad." I understand why you think that. It sounds almost like everybody's a drunken bum and everybody's cheating on their taxes and everybody's running around on their spouse when you read those words. And I understand if you're sitting there and saying, "That's not where I was." And that surely doesn't fit Paul either. If you know anything about Paul, you know that he wasn't a drunken bum. He wasn't running around with somebody else. He wasn't doing any of those things. He was a good man. He was a religious man. He meant well. He intended to do the right thing. He was a zealot for his faith. Even when he made the wrong turns, I mean, he was still a good man. The problem is that we think in terms of degrees of sin. And God doesn't think in terms of degrees of sin. In fact, our friends in the Roman Catholic Church have categorized degrees of sin. You have venial, you have mortal. Now you say, "Oh, we don't do that." Oh, yes, we do. We don't use those categories. But we have our categories of sin. Now, when we look at sin, we have some that are this size, some that are this size, and some in our minds that are this size. For instance, when you compare a man with a man compared to a man with a woman who is not his wife, we say, "Oh, the man with the man is much worse." No, it's not. Not in God's sight. Oh, I understand there are different impact of different sins. I know that. I get that. But when you look at it from heaven's perspective, God looks at sin and he says, "It's all an act of rebellion against me. And sin is sin is sin is sin." Yeah, there's different impact. I understand that. But when God looks at it, he says, "Sin is sin, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What we have in Paul's words here are really a picture of heaven's perspective upon our condition of need. That's what we have. I love the way Lewis Sherrill puts it. He says, "We are men and women who are without God, sinful, bewildered, anxious, discouraged, self-sufficient, and proud, yet destroying themselves and others, caught in a desperate plight from which they cannot extricate themselves. The Bible characterizes men and women in such a state as lost and as being without hope in the world. And let no one suppose that such a term as lost is merely a bit of conventional theological jargon. It stands for a terrible reality, a reality which modern man in his modern predicament knows only too well from his own bitter experience. It gives rise to the voices of despair which haunt our radios, our newspapers, our fiction and poetry, our stage and screen, our doctor's offices, our hospital wards, our grisly nightmare of atomic war, and the conversation of common people who no sooner meet than they begin to bemoan the fate that has overtaken the world. Why? Well, because that's the effect of sin. In my categories of small and large, they don't register. So when God looks down on us, yeah, we are rebellious. And yeah, we do follow the lusts of our nature, whether they come out as socially acceptable lusts of our nature, which there are lots of those, or as unacceptable, following the effects of our sinful nature. All I'm saying is, we're a mess. And because we're a mess, it has to be a gift. Forgiveness has to be a gift. It can't be something that I earn. Dead men can't earn their own rescue. Dead men can't provide their own rescue. I can't go and save myself no matter how many wonderful things I do. I cannot go and save myself. A gift must be received. That's what Paul says here. And that's what he means. If you're looking at verses 8 and 9, you'll recognize perhaps familiar words, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now what is in particular the gift of God that he speaks about there, because he does use those terms? Is it grace? Or is it saved? Or is it faith? What particular part of that is the gift of God to us? Is it grace or saved or faith? Well, it could be any of those. But I don't think it makes it clear which one it is. In fact, what I think it is, it's the whole thing. It's the whole process that God brings us to his throne, and we see ourselves, and he allows us to see ourselves, and he allows us to see the truth in Christ. So it's this whole picture of grace and saved and faith. It's all the gift of God. But the faith part includes our response to it. The faith part is where I step forward and I say, I believe that and I trust in that. So that's my part of it, but it's still allowed by God and it's still provided by God. I remember the moment. Maybe some of you can't remember the moment. I remember the moment when the eyes began to open and the ears all of a sudden could hear, and I realized, oh man, that's what's wrong with me. I don't have Jesus. That's what's wrong. Kneeling by my bed in the barracks in Japan, I had memorized 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That didn't mean a thing to me in the 2 weeks before that I'd been memorizing those verses. But all of a sudden, I kneel by my bed, and God makes it clear, and I realize, oh, that's what's wrong with Peter. I don't have the Son. But it didn't make sense before that. It never struck home before that, though I had memorized it. That opening of the eyes was God's work in my heart so that I could see the truth. My faith was response was my part. But to be very honest with you, anything other than trust in Christ would have been the most irrational thing I could have done because it was so obvious. So obvious what I needed, and I needed Christ. The moment you cross over the line, that's your expression of faith. Now, some of us can look back, and we wrote it in the front pages of our Bible, and I remember doing that. I don't have the Bible anymore. I wish I did, but I don't have it anymore. I wrote in the Bible, I became a Christian on June 8, 1966. I trusted in Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful. Some of us don't have that memory of what happened back then. Maybe we're too early to remember in life, and we're too young. I don't know what it was. Some of us, I suspect, that we get the gift and we open the gift and then we get distracted by other gifts that have been given to us and we forget about that gift until sometime later, days like today maybe, I remember that gift and I realize, oh, I left that gift back here. Look at all it has for me. But the gift was received back then. I received that gift back then, even though I didn't do what I could have done with it. I could have walked with it. I could have found all the goodness in it, and I could have been a help to other people. I didn't do that. But man, the gift is back there, so I'm going back there, and now I'm going to open it fully. We've watched Austin on his first Christmas. He's got a bunch of gifts, and we could have given him a stick and a stone. He would have been just as happy, but we spent a lot of money to buy the gift, so like most grandparents. So he's opening a gift. He gets it partly open. He looks in, and he sees it, and then he gets distracted by this one. He opens that one, and then that one, and then that one. Maybe you find yourself there where you opened the gift and it became yours. You received it, but you never did much with it. And now's the day to come back. Open that box fully and say, oh, what's God gotten here for me? Whatever it is, it's time that we get back to the gift. And we have to have the gift and we have to receive the gift. At the same time, let me warn you, because I don't want any assumptions. I don't want any conclusions that aren't right to be drawn. I don't want you thinking, oh, yeah, I bet I did it someplace back then. Oh, yeah, I remember when I was four, I did something with my mom. Oh, yeah, but nothing's happened since then. Let me warn you that maybe nothing happened back then. That it wasn't a real transaction of the grace of God. That you were doing it because mom had her finger on you, or Billy Graham had his eyes on you, or it seemed like he did, or some other guy did, or some other woman did. You did it then. Nothing's happened since then. I'll tell you what. If it happened back then, there's going to be some changes in life. And if there have been no changes in life, I will be your best friend by telling you, make sure today. Don't count on that. Make sure today. It's a gift, and it must be received. The other thing I have to tell you about the gift is it's a gift that will be kept. It won't be kept by you. It won't be kept by me. It'll be kept by God. That's right. In fact, look at verse 6 of this chapter 2, and you can see where we are. And you can, I mean, it would stretch my imagination to think that we wouldn't be there forever. Look at where we are in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. That's where we've been placed by God because we've crossed over the line. If you've crossed over the line. In fact, if you back up a little bit to chapter 14, the middle of verse 13, or chapter 1, excuse me, middle of verse 13, look at the assurance that comes through here. Having believed, you were marked by him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. And I love the word guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let me take you to a couple other places. Second Corinthians chapter 1, there's an amazing statement there in verse 21 and 22. Look at what verse 21 says. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Who makes you stand firm in Christ? God makes us stand firm in Christ, not me. Not you. Not you. Verse 22, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Here's that language again. As a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And God does that. Not you. Not me. In fact, let me turn you what may be my favorite verse, at least of this moment it is. John 5:24. One that I clung to when I first became a Christian. It meant so much to me. It still does. Jesus speaking here. His words are recorded. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. Get the verbs there. You don't have to be an English major. Get the verbs. He who trusts in Christ has eternal life. Has, right now. It's not something when you get at the end and he says, oh, let me see if you got enough on one side or the other. No, he grants eternal life now. That's a present possession. And as a result, will not be condemned or judged because he has crossed over from death to life. My story started in 1966. I don't know when yours started, but make sure that it started, friend. Don't miss out. There is a larger story. It's the story of God and his glory. But there's a place for me, and there's a place for you in the story of God. Don't miss it. It's a gift. I would do you badly if I didn't tell you the rest of this passage and what it says in terms of our story, because the next step in the story is stepping up to the responsibility as those who have taken that first step of trusting in Christ. That's really in verse 10, and we're going to see why it's in verse 10 and not in verse 7. It's not in verse 8, it's in verse 10. Here's the New Living Translation for that, easy to understand. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Would you please notice the order here? It is salvation first. We are created anew in Christ Jesus, and it is good works second. You get that mixed up, you're going to be in trouble for the rest of your life. Because you're going to try to put good works first and say, well, that's what gets me into heaven. If I do the right things, then God's going to look on me someday and say, oh, you did all these good things, come on into heaven. No, he's not. Ain't going to happen. Sorry, it's not. If you say, on the other hand, well, I've got to have this combination. I've got to have faith and I've got to have works. And if I get enough of both, then he'll welcome me. No. Look at the order again. The order is that we're created anew in Christ Jesus so that we can live in a different way. That's the order. New birth and then living. Just like new birth in terms of birth and then living. It's got to work that way. You can't live before you're born. So likewise, you can't live the Christian life until you're born again into the family of God. Once you're born again into the family of God, then it's expected that there'll be new life. It's the same thing James says that people argue about or have argued about over the years. Faith without works is dead. Why? Not because God's looking for both as the way to get into heaven, but because faith will result in good works. And if there are no good works, then there's reason to believe there's no faith. So the good works have to come after the faith. Paul is talking here about the reason for our recreation in Christ, which will feed into the larger story, and that is that we'll live a different way. So that, New Living Translation of that passage. Notice also, if you would please, that these gifts, these ways of living are planned by God. And they were planned for us long ago. Planned for us in eternity past, if you wanted to be more literal about that. But planned for us long ago. Somehow God has a GPS for us. And he knows how to keep us on track. Or when we go off track, he knows how to recalculate and get us back on track. I got lost in South Jersey about a month ago going to a funeral. And you know what it's like when you have to be there at a certain time? Oh, man, you don't want to stop because you don't want to ask. And men have to take their directive pills in the morning in order to be willing to stop and ask for directions. I had taken my directive pills, so I stopped, and nobody knew. They never know. They never know when you need to know. And I cried out to men and women around me, please tell me how to get to this church. And nobody knew. Well, I came home that night, and I went and bought a GPS. I said, I ain't doing this again. But I'm not very good with technology. It takes me some learning curve, you know. So the next day, I'm trying to find out how to get from my home to the church on my GPS. I had totally forgotten how to get here. So I was using my GPS for the first time. From home to the church, 5 miles. It was tough, and I was lost. I pulled over to the side. And I'm up on this GPS trying to poke at the right things. And poor Rob Spencer pulls over, thinks I'm in trouble on the side of the road, doing something with the dashboard. By the time he got out of the car, stopped, I was gone because my GPS now told me how to get to church so I could come to church. Well, God has some kind of GPS on us. And I don't know exactly how it works, but boy, he knows how to get us back on track. He may be touching your buttons today to get you back on track from where you went off the course. And that thing is recalculating, and you're going to find out where to get back on track. And friends, don't fight the GPS of God. Get back on track if you've gotten off. Because there is no better place to be than the track of God that has been created for you. For you. What happens when I take the wrong turn as a Christian? I don't know. I don't know how God recalculates. I don't understand that. I don't have enough brain power to figure it out. My time is too short to worry about it. I only have a few more years in my life, maybe. I can't be caught up with that, trying to figure that out. I just know that God has works for me to do. He has things for me to do, and he's planned them long before the creation of the world. And my chief desire in life is to do the things that God wants me to do. And nothing else really matters as much as that, because if that's included, then everything else is going to be taken care of. We had a woman here years and years ago. They moved out to Pennsylvania. Her dad was Dr. Carl Becker, missionary doctor in East Africa. Gave his whole life to serve God. He had a book, and I think it's in our library. The name of the book is Another Hand on Mine. Isn't that it? Yeah, that's God's hand on you. God has this planned out. God has the way to live planned out, but he also has the ministry planned out. He has the way to invest your life planned out. He has it planned out from before eternity. It is planned by God. Notice one more thing, if you would, please. It is uniquely mine. It is uniquely yours. It is planned for us, the scripture says. What's planned for us? Well, the good works are planned for us. That's what's planned for us. Listen, if God planned those works long ago, before the creation of the world, if God created you different than he created me and you different than he created you, then those works are unique. And you don't have to be me, and I don't have to be you. Can I hear a hallelujah for that? I just need to be the guy that God created me to be. And I need to walk in the path that God created me to walk in. and the good works that God created me for me to do. And we'll cross paths at times, and we'll work together at times, and I understand that. But this is handcrafted for us, this whole picture. My story in His. My story is small compared to Him, but it means an awful lot to me. My story matters to me. Your story must matter to you. Make sure that your story is fitting in under His story. And His story is for the ultimate purpose of bringing glory, of helping men and women recognize the magnificent God who has given His Son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. That will display His glory as nothing else will do. Receiving the gift, stepping up to the responsibility once I've stepped over. And by the way, stepping up to the responsibility is the evidence that I've received the gift. And if there's no evidence that I've received the gift, then I better go back and reconsider, did I really receive the gift? And if I didn't receive the gift, then there's no better time than right now, folks. Right now, receive the gift. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter how much church background you have. Doesn't matter about any of those things. It simply matters that you receive the gift. Because once you receive the gift, then God will move you on to do the good works that God has planned. And you'll not depend upon those good works in order to satisfy God's demand, because Jesus went to the cross in your place. So what you're doing is really responding to what God has done. God opens your heart, your eyes, your ears. You say, oh, now I get it. I'm going to respond to the gift that God has given. I'm going to receive the gift by faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like to pray for you. Then we're going to sing a song. And if you'd be willing to come forward and profess your faith in Jesus Christ, I'd love to see you do that. And so would your loved ones, and so would your friends. So let's pray first, please. It's amazing that you would give us a gift, Lord, because we weren't your children to begin with. We didn't like you. We didn't want to do things your way. We didn't want to live for you. We didn't want to walk with you. And long before we were even born, you decided to give us a gift. And then, Father, in your generous manner, even though we sometimes had our fist raised in the air in various ways, in defiance against you, still you touched our hearts and drew us to yourself. And you made our eyes open and our ears clear so we could see and hear. You drew us into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Happened to a lot of us, Lord, and we can look back and we can recognize that, but I suspect it might not have happened to other people who may be here today. And I'm concerned about them, Lord, because they, by nature, want to live in the larger story. You created us that way. We want our lives to count. We don't want to be puppets on the stage that accomplish nothing. So I pray for men and women who are here this morning, Lord, and boys and girls, that they might hear the voice of the Spirit of God, sweet voice of the Spirit saying, come and trust in Jesus. Come home to where Jesus is waiting for you. Friend, if that's where you are today, say yes to Christ. Say yes, Jesus, I know that I'm lost. I don't have anything to offer for eternity. But I thank you that you gave your life for me. And I ask you to be my Savior, my friend, my God. I promise I want to walk with you, Lord. So come in and live in me. I surrender. Whatever I've been holding back, I surrender to you, O God, because you've surrendered everything to me in Jesus. So friends, say that to God, and then come forward and express that so that others around you can see it and they can encourage you in the days ahead. It may be that everything in your human nature is crying out, saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Friend, you listen to the Spirit of God this morning. If He's touching your heart, we'll rejoice with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.